Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to resume our study of John's Gospel in that chapter, John chapter 10. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 30. John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, You are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Our text this morning is a part of a section in John's Gospel that begins in verse 22. The events in this section occurred about 2 months after those described in John chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. John put them together because in both sections, Jesus used the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. The Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, as it was also called, which is known to us as Hanukkah, which begins on December the 25th, is a celebration of the rededication of the temple that was accomplished by Jacob Maccabees in 164 B.C., after the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. As Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch, the Jewish leaders surrounded him so that he had to stop and listen to them. They had decided that it was time for Jesus to state publicly whether or not he was the Messiah. Jesus reminded them of what he had already taught them. He emphasized the witness of his words, I told you, and his works, which he did in his Father's name in verse 25. In answering the Jewish leaders, Jesus revealed to them why they did not understand his words or grasp the significance of his works. They were not his sheep. From the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing in him for salvation. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. We are those chosen by God for salvation that the Son would purchase for those given to him by the Father. There is a mystery here that we cannot fathom or explain, but we must accept and rejoice in. That is how God can be both sovereign and ordain all things that come to pass, and how he can hold man personally responsible for the decisions that man makes. One commentator said, a full understanding of exactly how these two realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, work together lies beyond human comprehension, but there is no difficulty with them in the infinite mind of God. Significantly, the Bible does not attempt to harmonize them, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. For example, speaking of Judas Iscariot's treachery, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been determined. In other words, Judas's betrayal of Christ was in accord with God's eternal purpose. But then Jesus added, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That Judas's betrayal of Jesus was part of God's plan did not relieve him from the responsibility for his crime. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said that Jesus was delivered over to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet he also charged Israel with responsibility for having nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for human sin. God is sovereign over all things, and man is responsible for the decisions and the actions that man takes. God has taught in the Scripture that we are divinely elected to salvation, and he calls all men to repent of their sins and to express their faith in Jesus Christ that they might be saved, and holds those men who reject that offer of the gospel personally responsible for that rejection. Jesus went on to explain that his sheep, those given to him by the Father, are secure in his hand and in the Father's hand. They shall never perish, nor be pried loose from his hand. That is his promise. The security of God's sheep is assured here in several ways. First, by definition, we have eternal life. And that cannot be conditional and still be eternal. Second, this life is a gift, not something that we earn or merit. If we were not saved by our own good works, but by His grace, then we cannot be lost by our own bad works. Romans 11:6. But most importantly, Jesus gave us His promise that His sheep do not and will not perish. They cannot be snatched from His hand, nor from the hand of the Father. And what do we know about the promises of God? That those promises cannot be broken. That those promises will not fail to come to fruition. Everything God has promised will come to pass. And so that if God says of His sheep, those who by sovereign election and who by the work of the Holy Spirit believe in Christ alone for salvation, that they will never perish, but they have presently and will have forever eternal life, then what, my friend, can you be certain of? You can be certain of that eternal life that is God's gift to you and was purchased by Jesus Christ. As you review our Lord's teaching about His ministry as the Good Shepherd, you note that He has a threefold relationship to His sheep. First of all, He has a loving relationship because He died for them. Secondly, He has a living relationship as He cares for His sheep. And then thirdly, He has a lasting relationship, for He keeps His sheep and not one of them is lost. That is the kind of relationship you have with Christ and He has with you. A relationship that is loving, a relationship that is living, a relationship that is lasting. How glorious is that relationship that we have with Christ. Well, in our text this morning, as that begins in verse 30, Jesus gives the plain, public, and direct answer they were looking for. But the answer He gives to them was shocking and not one that they expected. He said to them, "I and my Father are one." What did Jesus mean by this statement? Well, first of all, He means that there is a unity of will between Himself and God the Father. In the preceding verses, Jesus had declared the security of those who believe on Him. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Then He further sealed this security by adding, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It is with this in mind that He said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus' will is united with the will of the Father to secure His sheep. Secondly, they are not only united in will, but also united in works. Jesus does the work of God. He was sanctified, it says in verse 36, and sent into the world to do the works of, He says, my Father, verse 37. In John 5:36, Jesus spoke of the works which the Father has given me to finish. And in John 14:10, He said, "The Father who dwells in me does the works." So Jesus is one with God in His will and His works, and He is also one with God in His words. In John chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, "I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So there is unity between the Father and the Son in will, in work, and in words. Now, some commentators stop there, and they say that that is all that is meant by the Lord's statement, "I and my Father are one." That is, that there is a unity of will, works, and words. But it is clear from what follows that there is more than that. Jesus also asserts a unity of essence with the Father. "I and my Father are one," He insists. He elaborates in verse 38, "The Father is in me and I in Him." Jesus is not referring merely to the way in which God indwells a believer's life through the Holy Spirit. Rather, He means that He and the Father are one divine being. James Montgomery Boyce explains, and I quote, "In theological terms, this is the same as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father, and that they are equal in power and glory." What do we have here? We have here the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which states that there is one God in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit. By one God, we mean that there are not three different gods, but one God, yet there are three divine persons who share this one divine being. Now, can you explain that to me? Can I explain that to you? I cannot. I cannot explain it, but I can believe it. And I can believe it because it is clearly what the Scripture teaches. We confess that there is but one God. We are monotheist, not polytheist. But we also confess that that one God is three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Father and Son are not the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the Godhead. One God and three persons. That's over my head. That's above my pay grade. I don't understand it. But I believe it. Because it's what the Scripture clearly teaches. And if we are going to know the God who is revealed in Scripture, we must know that about Him. We must be certain of the biblical teaching about God. And the Bible teaches from beginning to end that there is one divine being and that He is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I and the Father one. Did His hearers think that, oh, He's just talking about one in will and one in work and one in words? Is that how they understood what Jesus was saying? If that was, then why the response? What was their response? You're guilty of blasphemy. And they pick up stones to do what? To carry out His execution. What was the penalty for blasphemy according to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16? The penalty was death by stoning. And so they were going to stone Jesus because they said, "You are a man." And they meant by that, "You are only a man. And you make yourself out to be God." That is, you're running around. And now we know that they clearly understand Jesus' claims. He is claiming not only to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, He is also claiming to be deity. He is claiming to be God, claiming to be one in essence with the Father. And if He was only a man who made Himself out to be God, or was stating that He was God, but He really wasn't, then He would be guilty of blasphemy. But what Jesus was saying was true. He wasn't a man who made Himself out to be God. The opposite was the truth. He was God who became man. And He became man that He might go to the cross and die for the salvation of the sheep that the Father had given to Him. Jesus said to them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The many good works that Jesus talks about here are those works that He did that are miraculous works. the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the restoring sight to the man who was born blind, and in the next chapter, the raising of a dead man back to life. For which of these good or benevolent or beautiful things that I have done are you going to stone me? Well, the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your own law, I said, you are gods? Jesus is referring them back to the Old Testament. You know, these are supposed to be the Old Testament scholars, right? They're supposed to know what the Old Testament says. And there is a place in the Old Testament where human beings are called gods. And that place is Psalm 82, verse 6. A psalm of rebuke to the unjust judges of Israel. The verse reads, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Some people, such as Mormons, points out Richard Phillips, use Jesus' quotation of this verse to argue that all believers will ultimately become gods. But this is a preposterous interpretation. Rather, the psalm acknowledges that the judges of ancient Israel ruled with God's authority. They were gods among the people, fulfilling a holy task on God's behalf. Now, that's not the only place in the scripture you see that. In my Sunday school class, I already knows that this is coming. You also see that in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is balking at God's call to be God's spokesman, to go to Pharaoh, to declare to Pharaoh God's words, let my people go. Moses says, I'm not eloquent, never have been, never will be, and I don't feel I am an adequate spokesman. And so God says, I will be with you. And there's Aaron, your brother. He's eloquent of speech. And I will send Aaron with you to speak the words that Moses will speak to you, because Moses will be as a God to you. In what way? Well, in the fact that Moses was going to receive the revelation of God, and then Moses was going to pass on that revelation to his brother Aaron, and then Aaron was going to speak that revelation to Pharaoh. That's what a prophet does. A prophet, like Moses, receives direct revelation from God and then speaks that revelation to the people that God sends that prophet to. In this case, it's going to go from God through Moses to Aaron. And so God says of Moses, you are going to be as God to Aaron, your brother. And so Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, Jesus' argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If there are cases when a mere human being in Scripture is referred to as God, then why am I guilty of blasphemy because I say that I am the Son of God, when in fact, that's what I really am. Jesus is God in human flesh. And so he's saying to these people who have challenged him that he is God in human flesh and has every right to call himself the Son of God. And if he truly is the Son of God, if he is the divine person clothed in human flesh, then he cannot be guilty of what? He cannot be guilty of blasphemy. He is only guilty of doing what? Telling them the truth about his identity. He goes on to say, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, Jesus is saying to them essentially the same thing that he said to John's disciples when John the Baptist was struggling with whether or not Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And when those disciples came to Jesus and Jesus sent them back to John, what was his reply to those disciples of John? How were they to respond to John the Baptist? They were to go back to him and tell them what they heard. He's preaching the gospel, and tell them what he did. Casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, all are proof positive that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He backed up his claim by his conduct. That's a principle that is important for us to remember and seek to follow. Many people make claims. Some people claim to be great athletes. Some people claim that they are a great artist. There are some people that claim that they are a great singer, a great actor or actress. There are people that claim to be brilliant. And they're not able to back up those claims. You ever rub shoulders with someone like that? You remember my first year at college. Before track season started, I was in the weight room one day doing what I hated, lifting weights. Wasn't my thing. But that's what coach wanted me to do. And I was down there and this guy came walking in. And he had shoulders like this, had a huge barrel chest, had really thick legs. And I said, man. And by what he said, he indicated that he was quite the discus thrower and shot putter. And I thought, oh, I'm in trouble. I didn't put the shot, but I did throw the discus. And so I thought, man, this guy's going to take me to the woodshed. Well, then we actually went to the track field and I actually saw him throw the discus and saw him with the shot put. He was awful. I thought he was great. That was his claim. But he couldn't back it up by his conduct. But the claims of Christ and the conduct of Christ were perfectly consistent. He proved who he was by what he did. He backed up his claims by his conduct. And that's what he would have us as his people to do. We call ourselves Christians. We would claim that we are the disciples of Christ, that we are the followers of Christ. But let me ask this question. Do we back that claim up by our daily conduct? Do we demonstrate by what we do whose we are? Or does our conduct indicate that the claim that we make is a false claim, a claim that cannot be backed up, is shown not to be genuine and true? What does James say in his epistle about faith? That faith that is genuine, faith that is true, the faith that trusts in Christ and Him alone for salvation is evidenced by what? By the works that a person does. And he says that faith without works is dead. So what does your conduct say about you? Does it back up your claim, if you are a man, to be a godly Christian man, a godly father, a godly husband, a godly grandfather, a godly employee, or a godly employer? What does your conduct say about you? If I were to ask your wife, if I were to ask your wife, does your husband love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? What would her response be? Would she say, and I hope she would, yes, he does love me as Christ loves the church, and he has in so many ways sacrificed himself for my good and for the good of our family. You claim to be a godly Christian woman. What does your conduct say about you? Are you willing to be submissive to your husband as he seeks to fulfill his responsibility to shepherd his family? God calls you to that submissiveness, and I know it's hard. I am submissive to authority. I have to humble myself to those who are stationed above me and have authority over me. God calls me to walk in obedience to them if they are directing me in a godly way, and so I submit. There are men who are over me in our church, and I am to submit to their authority. And wives to submit to their husbands. What would your husband say about your claim to be a godly Christian wife? Would he say that your conduct, that you're doing what Christ has called you to do, that that backs up your claim? And we could go on and on and on and on. But Jesus said of those who teach, you will know them by their fruits. And what is true of a teacher is true of us all. We know them by their fruits. So many people, and my father, unfortunately, was one of them, have rejected the faith because the conduct, in my father's case, of Christian men was not consistent with their claims. He left the church as a young boy and never, ever returned. Never. Why? Because as he looked at his own life and as he evaluated his own conduct, he backed up his claims by the way that he lived in a way that they did not. His conclusion, I'm as good as they are. I don't need that. You see, our conduct says a lot about us. And you say, well, I know my conduct is inconsistent. I'm not asking you whether or not it's inconsistent. I know your conduct is going to be inconsistent. Because no matter how much you grow, no matter how sanctified you are, no matter how godly you are, at some point and in some way, your conduct is going to be inconsistent with your claim. But you should be growing in that consistency. And you should have it as your goal to have those two things match up. Because if they don't, and other people see you acting contrary to what they know you claim to be, what are they going to say about you? Well, I can tell you, you're nothing but a what? You're a hypocrite. Jesus demonstrated the reality of his claim by his conduct. The two matched. And I would encourage you to make that your goal as well. To be, in reality, what you claim to be. Well, let me bring out just very quickly four important implications of Jesus' claim to be one with God. First, is that we have the knowledge of God in Him, since Jesus is God. He would later say in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Alexander McLaren explains, "His revelation is no mere revelation by words. Plenty of men have talked about God and said noble and true and blessed things about Him. It is one thing to speak about God in words, maxims, precepts. It is another thing to show us God in act and in life. The one is the work of man. The other is the exclusive prerogative of God manifested in the flesh." This being the case, if we want to know God, we can see Him revealed in the person and in the work and in the words of Jesus as recorded in the Scripture. Second, since Jesus is God, believers can be sure that our sins are forgiven through His death on the cross. Some people object to the Christian doctrine of the atonement by arguing that no man can die for the sins of another man. And that is absolutely true. I cannot die for your sins. You cannot die for mine. Why? Because I'm a sinful man, and a sinful man can't die to atone for the sins of another sinful man. God wouldn't accept that. But Jesus was more than a mere man. He was God in human flesh. And He submitted Himself perfectly to the will of God the Father. And He did those things always in thought, word, and deed, which pleased the Father. He was without sin, the Scripture tells us. Nor was there any deceit found in His mouth. He was then the one perfect sacrifice for sins. He was indeed the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus died and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And His shed blood is of infinite value in paying the penalty that our sins deserve. Third, if Jesus is God, then we can completely rely on His promises. If He is one with the Father, then He is certain to fulfill all that He has promised to do. Realizing these things will change the way we approach life and death. D.L. Moody tells of a young woman many years ago who was overcome by an infection. Those were the days when medical care was poor, so her condition was rapidly deteriorating. She had gone blind and seemed to be in a coma. And as the doctor stood beside her bed, he lamented to her parents, "Poor thing, I'm afraid she has seen her best days." But the girl was not in a coma. At these words, she spoke, "You are wrong, doctor. My best days are not behind me, but before me. I will see the King in His glory." How could this young Christian speak with such confidence? Because she knew God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because she knew that the blood of Christ had cleansed her from all her sins. And she knew, because of the promise of Christ, that eternal life is given to all who believe in Him, and they will never perish, nor will they ever be snatched from His hand. A fourth implication is that Jesus' claim to be one with God establishes His authority. His words have authority as the very Word of God. His teaching has authority to govern our doctrine and our practice. Because He is God, Jesus has the right to demand our faith and our obedience and our worship. I and my Father are one. What great comfort there is in that declaration for those who believe with all their heart the Savior's words. In verse 30, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities in Solomon's portico on the eastern side of the temple. Father, we thank You that He stated very clearly that He is one with You, one in substance, one in essence, that He is indeed the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He clothed Himself with humanity and went to the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might seek to be consistent in our behavior with the claim that we make to be the followers of Christ. Jesus was perfectly consistent in His behavior, which demonstrated that His claims were true. And Father, may we show forth that our claims to be Your followers are true by the way that we conduct ourselves in the home and at work and in church. Father, our desire is Your glory, and we desire to glorify You because You have saved us eternally from our sins. We are Your sheep. Jesus is our good shepherd, and we seek to follow Him. Help us to do that with our whole heart, and help us to do that throughout the remainder of our days on this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.